We're in Galatians chapter 6 for the last time, at least presently. I don't know how long we've been in Galatians, but this is our last basic sermon in the book of Galatians. If you want to get a head start for our next study, start reading the book of Jonah, and we're looking at the book of Jonah after this. That's in the Old Testament, by the way. You're not familiar. Galatians chapter 6. Let's go back, if you will, to verse 11 and read through verse 18. Galatians chapter 6. See with what large letter I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they are desirous to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we look into this book for the final time for our study in it, we pray, Lord, that it'll come together in our thinking and that we'll be able to leave this book with a knowledge of the basic principles that Paul's been preaching, that he tried so forcefully to get across the minds of those in Galatia, how dangerous it was, the things that they were entertaining, and how important this theological position is. And Lord, we pray that we'll understand it as well, and how that same truth applies today, and how important it is for us as well as believers to apply these same principles, and help us, Lord, to understand the seriousness of this. And we pray, Lord, that we will live by this new rule, this new principle of life. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just start out by saying everyone knows that you have something that drives you. I don't know what that might be. Some driving force that, if you will, it's that compelling ideologies you have. Like, for instance, if the compelling force of your life is money, then decisions you make, based on how much money you're going to get out of it. If the compelling force of your life is fun, then obviously you ask yourself, is this fun? If it's not fun, you don't do it. I remember once I took my older daughter camping, which any of those who know me knows that's a great sacrifice in and of itself. I hate camping. But we went camping, and we were learning how to rappel. Do you know what rappelling is? You put that harness thing that you know will not hold you and hooks to that rope, and then you sit on the edge of a cliff and you lean over like this and trust that that thing's going to hold you, and that person down at the bottom of the rope, the belay, is holding that so that you don't fall. How many have ever rappelled? You know what I'm talking about, right? Good rappellers. And I went on this thing with her because I thought that was the right thing to do, and they said it was a lot of fun. So we went, and we went on this practice rock, and it was only 30, 35 feet in the air, so I rappelled off this 35-foot thing. And they said, well, in the afternoon, we're going to do a real one. And so we went up to this one that was 1,000 feet in the air, or maybe a little less. It looked like 1,000 feet to me. But I was up there, and I was getting ready to rappel, and someone says, aren't you having fun? And I said, you know, to tell you the truth, I'm not. And I got off the rock and went. It wasn't any fun at all to me. It scared me hairless. But my daughter did it, of course, and that was embarrassing. Some people have principles of life like fun. If it's not fun, don't do it. And all of us have those things inside of us that say, this is what I'm going to do, or this is I'm not going to do this. This ending phrase, Paul's trying to bring all this thing that he's been teaching them in the book of Galatians, bring it together and say that there has to be some foundational rule. And he says it this way. He says, anybody who walks according to this rule, The word has come to mean far more than it meant at this point in time of Paul's writing. It's the word canon. And now when you say canon, it has all kinds of theological overtones to it. The canon is the canon of Scripture. The canon is the rule by which to determine which books should be included in the Bible. But those are all theological terms. But as used in Scripture, it's kind of like that saying thing that says, well, this is what drives me. This is the rule of my life. This is the rule I measure everything else by. And it seems to me that Paul's bringing out all the things he said in the previous verses, thus we read those, is that God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. And all the way through this book, he's been trying to bring people back to the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that indwells us and that we're no longer under law. He says, this is the new rule. This is how you live. He's combating a huge problem in Galatia. That problem we often in the world of theology call legalism. He never calls it legalism. He says a lot of things about it, but he doesn't actually call it legalism. It's going back and saying, well, either you have to get saved by the inclusion of the law, or if you don't get saved by the inclusion of the law, at least after you get saved, you continue to live by the law in order to be what God wants you to be. And the Apostle Paul is refuted that argument, refuted that teaching in this book to say, if you start by faith, you end by faith. You start by the Spirit's action in your life, you end by the Spirit's action in your life. It's not about what we can do, but what God does in us. And that's why he says repeatedly, it's not me that's living, but Christ living in me. And it's not about a work of that I can complete, as he mentions in chapter 5, but it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of me, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is, you know, can you name them? Chapter 5, verse 22, what's it start with? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Come on, you're slowing down. Faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. We really are good for those first three. The fruit of the Spirit. He says, that's the new rule. And he says, if you choose to live this new rule, this walking in the Spirit, this saying, I'm no longer under the law, there's a promise made with this. And he says, this new rule came to him from chapter 1, verse 22. He says, it came to him by revelation. God, the Holy Spirit, sent Paul to preach this new message to them. And he withstood anybody who even to the Apostle Peter, to let Peter know that what Peter was preaching was wrong and in opposition to this rule. And you find that in chapter 2. And so we find Paul preaching this message throughout this book. And this is the new rule to live by. And may I suggest to you, it's the rule that all believers are supposed to live by today. And that is we're led by the Spirit of God, we're to walk by the Spirit of God, and anything good that happens in our life, anything good that we do, is because of God's good Spirit in us. It's not us, it's all about Him. Not works of righteousness which we have done, otherwise there's room for boasting on our part, which is the whole point he raises in those first few verses. And Paul pulls no punches in this ending to this thing. He wants to bring people together. He wants them to be unified in their thinking, but he in no way compromises his position in order to make everyone unified. Unity is based upon truth. Unity is not based upon compromise. And so he makes it clear what the distinctions are between he and these other people. And so he says, if you walk this way, and it's conditional, if you walk according to this new rule, certain things will be a result of that. And he lists two of them for us. He says, peace and mercy are for us. And so, as we look at these things of peace and mercy that he's been reiterating all the way through this book about these principles, understand that this is unusual for Paul to use peace and mercy rather than mercy and peace. He just changes the order in this, the only time he ever changes the order. If you want to know why, you can wait till you get to heaven and ask, because I don't know of anybody that really knows why. A lot of commentaries give you all kinds of ideologies of why they think he changed the order. It really doesn't matter. It's both the same. It's like saying, I want to have potatoes and gravy. Well, if it's gravy and potatoes, it's the same thing to me. And he just changes the order of this thing. And the point he's making of this whole thing is that this is a conditional clause, just like the previous conditional clause he gave in chapter 1. If you forego the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept another teaching of the gospel of Christ and say that this is acceptable to you, he says that's just like a false gospel. It's not real. It's not true. And he admonishes them in chapter 1 about that condition of accepting false doctrine, even if it was spoken to us by angels. And in this, he's doing the same thing. If you'll learn to live this way, then you can have peace. And do we need a little more peace? And I don't mean peace in the Middle East, though I'd love to see peace in the Middle East. And I have no idea which president is more apt to give us that. You can make your own observations about that. But you're going to have to make that decision in a few weeks from now. Love to have peace in the Middle East. I know we'll have peace in the Middle East, especially when the King of Peace comes, and then he'll take care of all the peace issues. But I would like to have peace inside, would you not? And the struggles that we have in life, that we're wrestling with the flesh, the works of the flesh, as he mentioned in chapter 5, he says those are the things that we can have if we'll learn to walk this way. It's not a matter of having better rules that make you a better person. Better people don't come because you have better laws. Better people come because their life has changed from the inside out. If the Spirit is operative in your life and you're walking by the Spirit, you're yielded to the Spirit, you're walking in a way that's yielded to what He wants you to do, that's what's going to make your life full of peace. Even when all around you is no peace. You can say, well, I'd love to have peace in my home. We've all talked to people who have marriages and there's not much peace in the marriage. And you can talk to one person in the party and you can try to help them or you can try to talk both of them. And really the admonition is that you can have peace in your home even when there's no peace in your home if you're at peace with God. Hard to do? Yes. But capable of doing? Most assuredly. God wants us to have peace, even though there's not much peace. And is it an act of God's mercy? Most assuredly. It is nothing we deserve, but God in His gracious mercy has granted to us the privilege to have peace. He's granted us the privilege to walk by this new rule. He's granted us the privilege to say, I'm no longer going to live under the law, I'm going to live under grace, I'm going to live by the direction of the Spirit of God in my life. All to His glory. So the admonition of the Apostle Paul here is you have to make a choice about what you're going to do and how you're going to live. Now, I don't know what your rules are. I would suggest that you write your rules down. I don't know what they are, but I would suggest you take a piece of paper, write them down, and stick them in your Bible someplace and say, there's certain things I won't do, there's certain things I will do. These are the rules that drive me. These are the things that force me to do what I think is right to do. These are the things that are going to help me make decisions about what to do. Someone comes and says, do you want to do this and this or that or whatever? You say, well, that doesn't fit in the parameters of my rules. I have rules. Now, I don't know what your rules are. I've got my own. One of the rules I think all believers should have is all to the glory of God. That should be a rule all believers live by. If it doesn't give glory to God, why am I doing this? And if I can't give glory to God while I'm doing it, I shouldn't be doing it. It's a rule. I think we should have a rule about being honest. People of integrity, I think that should be a rule. There's no reason to lie. So when people always say, we'll give you these little scenarios, well, what would you do if someone broke in your house and would you tell them where your kids are hid? I might, but would you tell them where your kids are hid or would you lie to them? I say, well, don't tell them anything. I mean, there's more than two choices, aren't there? I mean, you don't have to lie. You can be honest. We need to have things we say, these are foundation to what we believe. Be kind. I think 1 Corinthians is clear that Christians are supposed to be kind to one another. It could be a rule that we live by. You need to write your rules down. Write them down. Say, this is what I live by. I want to be honest. I want to be truthful. I want to be a person of integrity. I want to live by the Spirit is one of the rules that we're supposed to live by. You want peace in your life from all the anxiety and hardships of life? Then you find a way to live by the rule of the Spirit of God. He says, if you do that, these things will come about. These things will be a part of it. Mercy and peace. And it's to who? It's to all of those who live by this rule and unto the Israel of God. And I'm not sure who that is, but one day I'll teach a course on the whole issue of Israel and the church and get into this in far more detail. But the point he makes of this is that this is something that all people can do. We can walk this way, we can live this way, and we can have mercy and peace. We know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Then he makes this comment that seems almost strange. From now on, let no one trouble me. How many have anybody in this world that troubles you? You have anybody troubling you? I don't know what word to use. Maybe annoyance would be a good word. Bother, cause trouble. They're the person who's able to say the exact wrong thing to say at the exactly right time. They're just really good at this. And I think that the idea of trouble, to infuriate you, to push your buttons. And Paul basically, and it seems strange that he would say this, he basically says, I just want you to stop troubling me. He doesn't say he's tired of it, but I get that tone in this is that it's time that it stops. That it should no longer be a part of the program. He'd come to this church. He had shared the gospel. People had gotten saved. He got this church established and those churches in that region. And these Judaizers had come in and had tried to wreak havoc in the church with false theologies. And he said, it's time that this kind of stuff just stops. That there be no more trouble. How many have ever felt like standing up and say, enough is enough? Anybody ever feel that way? Just say that I think it's time that you stop. There are times when all of us have that feeling in our minds, when the kids are going bananas, and you say, okay, enough's enough. I think it's time for you to pray for about 3 hours silently in the basement. That's enough. Or someone's talking to you and you've heard the same thing over and over and over again. You say, okay, I got it. That's enough. Time out. Or whatever. Paul is basically saying that if you're going to be in ministry and you're going to count for God and do something for God, count on it. There are going to be people who will stand against you and give you problems. It's just the nature of the beast. If you choose to do ministry, you can count on some difficulties in the course of that ministry. It's just what is. Paul had plenty of trouble. Every place he went, he had trouble. You would think that he would learn how to be more user-friendly in all these places he went, and people would be far more accepting of him. But every place he went, he had all kinds of trouble. He was thrown in jail. He was beaten. One group stoned him. And he went back to the same group after they stoned him. I would have got a clue sooner than that. But he was stoned and left for dead. And this man went through trouble, don't you think? But most of that trouble was for non-believers. In this case, these people were claiming to be believers and troubling him. It's one thing to expect the world to hate you, because Jesus said it clearly that the world would hate us. It's much more difficult to accept the trouble of those who claim to know Jesus as Savior. And it's easy to cause trouble because trouble is looking for an opportunity to cause trouble. Are there ever any opportunities to cause trouble? Well, anytime those in ministry do something wrong. Will those in ministry ever do anything wrong? Ralph, you're in ministry, aren't you? Have you ever done anything wrong in ministry? He laughs. Do you think Ralph's ever done anything wrong in ministry? Absolutely. So therefore, I think we could cause Ralph all kinds of trouble. Couldn't we? If we wanted to, we could choose to do that. And there are churches who are looking for people to make mistakes to cause them trouble. You think the Apostle Paul ever made mistakes? I dare say he did. And he's saying it's high time that the trouble stops. And he says he never dreamt, if you will, that the believers would cause them as much trouble as they did, but believers cause them all kinds of trouble because they're always looking for opportunity to attack. And that was happening to him. And he says, it would just be nice if it would stop and there'd be no more trouble, no more difficulty. But I'm afraid that there is. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, I don't want any more trouble. He says, look at the trouble I already have. And he showed him. Look what it says in this verse. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Persecution leaves some, if you will, scars. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians just for a second here, because I think kind of the same theme, and same ideas he presents in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, I don't know what I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure, this great gospel of Christ, this treasure in this earthen vessel, our bodies. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. It's just a part of being a Christian that within the context of our lives and our bodies, God gives us the privilege to demonstrate that we're willing to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. And Paul says, I carry about in my body this dying. He says, we have, if you will, this wonderful treasure inside of us. Go to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, in all these things, this is verse 4 of chapter 6, but in all these things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, by good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful as yet not rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I think the bottom line as you read through the scriptures is the ministry has its problems. Chapter 11, he talks about it. Chapter 12, he talks about the thorn in the flesh. The whole thing is that Paul had within him the scars and the, if you will, the imprints of difficulties. I don't have any scars as a result of the ministry, physical scars. The closest thing I got to physical is a guy wanted to hit me one time. I got a death threat a few times. You know, someone was going to kill me, supposedly. I don't know how serious that was. Little things like that. But other than that, no one's ever hurt me physically. Worst thing I ever had is I went to a house one time to calling on that person. They were out in the front yard watering the yard, and they turned their hose and squirted me. I mean, I don't have any scars as a result of it anywhere. It didn't hurt me. I mean, it was a hot day in California anyway, so it didn't make any difference. How many have ever been squirted with a hose because you've been calling before? It's a really interesting experience. I had dogs chase me, but I never had one catch me. I've had them try to bite me, but none have ever bit me yet. I've held screen doors for big, huge, monstrous poodles, you know, to keep them getting at me. I have no wounds physically, no wounds. I have a few emotional wounds. I have a few times when people hurt my feelings. I've had people say bad things about me. Think Paul ever had anybody say anything bad about him? I mean, Paul was through a mess, folks. He had the scars in his body for the cause of Christ. So he had a right to turn around and say, you know, I think the trouble should stop. I carry about in my body the marks, the scars, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I think it's time that these that these should no longer be a part of what's going on in our lives and my life. And so he goes on to say this. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Whether it's just unique to Paul or unique to this book, I'm not sure. His entire benediction is different than any other book he's written. He reiterates that he's talking to Christians here in this book. He reiterates to them that that they're brothers in Christ as far as he's concerned. He makes it clear to them that the answer to their problems is the same answer it is to everyone's problem, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all believe, and clearly, we lay it out in our doctrinal statement, for by grace are you saved through faith. We make that clear. We always are admonishing and teaching that we believe that salvation is of grace. And we try to help people understand that it's not by church membership, it's not by baptism, it's not by works of righteousness, it's certainly not by circumcision and what those were advocating in the Galatia. And we're always telling people it's by grace, it's by grace, by grace. The same thing is true as far as your living is concerned for Christ. It's still an issue of grace. It's not an issue of your abilities, it's an issue of grace. If God's grace is not the controlling factor and the motivating factor and the enabling factor within one's life as a Christian, they will never, ever do what God wants them to do. It's always an issue of grace. God giving to us more than we ever deserved. God giving to us what we have undeserved. It's God's grace. So that when it's all said and done, and when this world is over and our life is over and we stand before Him, it's not us that deserves anything, but it's God that deserves all things. Because isn't it He who needs the praise and deserves the praise, not us? And if we're going to make it in this world, we're going to have His grace. I mean, you can sit back, and I know that there's a lot of training. I know that there's two ways to look at things. I know we say, well, all right, we want to be the kind of husband and fathers and men and women and children we should do. And there's right things to do and there's wrong things to do. We need to make a decision to do those things. We just have to come to grips with the fact that we are incapable of doing what God wants us to do outside of the grace of God. Incapable. We can't do that. I know there are times when I am not the husband I should be, or the father I should be, or the pastor I should be. I know that. I know you aren't always the congregation you should be. You're not always the fathers and mothers and children you should be. I do know this, if I ever am any of those things and doing what God wants you to do, it's only because of the grace of God. We've all heard that line, if not for the grace of God, there go I. We understand that the principle in Scripture as far as salvation is concerned, but seldom do we operate it as if it's a part of everyday living. It should be something on the lips every single day of our lives. God, I need your grace this day. Today I need your grace. Today I need your enablement. Let's just quickly turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think important because I think Paul is really dealing with this issue. Chapter 12. He says, this is verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, I don't know what his thorn in the flesh is. Some people said he had bad eyesight. Other people said he had the weaknesses of other natures. Some people said he was sick. I don't really know what his problem was. I know why he had it, though. Read the verse again. Lest I should be exalted above measure. God is not interested in exalting people. Do you understand that? He's not interested in you becoming promoted. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's about God. God needs to be exalted. And because of that, he had a problem, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. And so, concerning this thing, verse 8, what did he do? He prayed. He asked God to do what? I think it's strange that he says, I prayed three times to the Lord that it might depart from me. You see that? He didn't say, if it's your will, depart from me. I find that interesting. Not that he didn't believe in praying in God's will, but he expressed to God what he wanted. What did he want? He wanted to get rid of it. How many of you have ever had a problem you want to get rid of? And don't one of you start thinking about your husband or wife. You ever have a problem you want to get rid of? Sure. I mean, how many have ever verbalized to God, I think it's time that this goes. I'm a little tired of this. This is hard. And so he prayed and said, three times he prayed, and this is God's message to him. Verse 9. My what? Grace. And what is his grace? And what does it mean to be sufficient? It's adequate, is it not? It does what it needs to do. My grace is sufficient. Why is his grace sufficient? Next phrase. For my strength is made perfect. Where? In our sufficiency? His grace is not made perfect in our sufficiency. It's not us sitting back one day in heaven and say, God, didn't we do a great job? Me and you, God, we did this. It's like saying me and God on a team. You know, if Charlie and I were going to play 2-on-2 in basketball today, and I took Charlie as my partner against, Janet and Texana. I got to make sure I got a team we can beat, Charlie. What I would do? I'd stand out of bounds, throw it to Charlie. He's sitting under the basket, and he just throws it in. Because they're not going to stop him. And then it was all over, I'd say, look what Charlie and I did. It wasn't Charlie and I, it was Charlie. Can you imagine going into heaven and saying, God, we did a really bang-up job, didn't we? He says, his grace is sufficient because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities. We don't boast about infirmities. We defend our infirmities. Can you name an infirmity? I can name some infirmities, can't you? Hardships and difficulties, even our own weaknesses and our personalities. And we defend ourselves as someone approaches us. Someone comes up and says, you're not a very kind person. What do you say? Yes, I am. Right? Someone says, you're not very patient. What does it cause you to do? Lose your patience. Someone says, you're not patient. What should you say? No doubt. You're not very kind. Not near as kind as I should be. Who has a problem here? Everybody has a problem here. Paul says, I boast in my infirmities and the hardships I have because if I have these things and I have all this trouble and I have all these difficulties, then it's the power of Christ resting on me. What a glorious thing as a Christian for all those people who are troubling us and all the hardships and difficulties of life, that it's God's grace that rests upon us and his power rests upon us. So that it's no longer us. And isn't that the point of Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 5? It's no longer I living, but Christ living through me. And isn't that the point Paul makes? And isn't that the rule that he's trying to present in this book to live by? By the grace of God. He says, therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, and you can add to that trouble. He says, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. How? What he's saying in Galatians, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that makes this happen. It's his enablement that makes it happen. And so when he goes back in chapter 2 of the same book here, he says in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ living in us. Christ. And as Christ and the Holy Spirit live within us, the Holy Spirit gives us guidance and direction and leads us, there will be something that takes place in us that is not part of who we are. And that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's not a fruit of Tom. That's a fruit of the Spirit. As I read those words and reviewed this book on numerous times, and I hope we've got this point across, that this is a part of what happens inside of us. And that's the last phrase he has in this book. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I am grateful for what people do physically. I'm grateful that people are granted a voice that is pleasing to listen to. I'm grateful that people are enabled in a physical way to do things around the facility and care for things. I love it when Kathy plays the tenor sax. All I can think is Kenny G when she's doing it. Kathy C here. And I love the tenor sax, and it's a great gift. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do that and play the piano and sing and the guitars, and that's a wonderful thing. That's just the outflow of what should be going on the inside. This is an inside thing, this thing called Christianity. It's the thing within the Spirit. And that's the point Paul's trying to make through all of this. It's not an outward display. The outward actions take care of themselves if the inside's all right. I appreciate our society's desire to reform people's behavior. I appreciate people's desire in our society to try to make life better. I appreciate the government's desire to step in and try to fix things out there legally and all of that. And I'm grateful for all those things. But you and I both know that the answer to change in a person's life is the Spirit. Because people are dead in the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And they're dead in trespasses and sins. And if not for the grace of God that awakens that Spirit, there is no chance for regeneration. There can be reformation, but no regeneration. So the question I have before myself, and I'll propose it to you as well, is where is your spirit this morning? Is it in tune with God? Are you where you ought to be with God in your spirit? Not just in what you do and not what people see. Because people can look at you and say, whoa, look what they do. I mean, they come to church and they give and they make these sacrifices. They'll clean. They fix things around the place. And everything looks rosy. But they don't really know what you are. They don't know what goes on inside. And nobody here can know what goes on inside of you except you. And even you sometimes can be confused. So my challenge before all of us this morning is to ask ourselves in the depths of our souls, is it okay inside of here in our spirit? Is that okay? Not okay physically, not okay about all the other things. They'll take care of themselves. It's the deep down. I've always challenged my kids, and I've always kept saying to them, as long as you're right with God, as long as you're right with God. Kids, as you all know, will end up doing some weird things. They grow up and color their hair blue, turquoise, or all the other things they do. I don't think she's ever done turquoise. they do all kinds of things. The kids do that, don't they? It's just what happens. I'd hate to tell them what I did. I had a pomp when I was a kid. And if you don't know what pomp is, you aren't old enough to know. But the hairdo, it was, you know, I look like Fonzie. what a dummy. But you know what? I don't care about the outside. What I care about is where you are with your spirit. I want to know that your spirit is right with God. That's what matters here. And Paul's trying to make that point. It's not circumcision. It's not keeping laws and regulations. It's not who you eat with. It's where are you in your heart, in the depth of who you are. Is your spirit right with God? Is your spirit relying upon the grace of God? Is your spirit in tune with His Spirit in giving you guidance moment by moment, day by day, Is that right with God? That's what really matters. Because then everything else takes care of itself. All the outside things fall in place when that's right. And so Paul's make that clear. And I would challenge you this morning, as much as I challenge myself, just make sure you're right in your heart with God and your spirit. Deep down in the depths of who you are in this inner soul, that's what's right with God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge before us to live lives of grace and live lives in obedience to the Spirit, to set up rules to live by, to think through, to contemplate your glory, integrity, honesty, your praise. We pray, Lord, that our spirit would be right with you in the depth of our very, very being that only we and you know. It's not a matter of a public display, but it's a personal relationship. It's not a matter of obedience to rules and regulations, whatever they might be, but it's a matter of being right with you in our heart. Lord, we know there are things that come between us and cause us great distress. We know there are times when we get far from you, somehow we miss the point. We miss what's important, maybe even just being too busy. Lord, I pray everyone will take a moment to truly, on a personal level, reflect on their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize, Lord, that we're talking to believers this morning who already have the Spirit within them, who already know you as personal Savior. We challenge all the believers this morning to make that assessment, to do what Paul commands them to in 1 Corinthians 11, that we might examine ourselves. Lord, help us to be honest and help us to assess ourselves as we truly are. Lord, help us to rely upon your grace. We know, Lord, that nothing can be done for the cause of Christ if it's not for the grace of God. Lord, we pray that your grace will enable us and your power will enable us to do all the things you call us to do. And we pray through all that's done, all that's said, through all our infirmities, all our difficulties, we pray that the power of Christ will rest upon us so that the praise will go to the power of Christ that rests upon us, not us. Make us conformable, Lord, to your image. Give us a knowledge of who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.